If I could get you all to grab your Bibles and to turn to the Gospel of John. We're actually going to do something a little different here this morning. Could I get you all just to sit down for a minute? And where are you seated? Are you in here this morning? Okay, I need you to put your hands on Nina. Mark, are you in here? Come on up here. Would you, Barbara, put your hands on Nina as well? We're going to pray for Nina. We're going to pray that the Lord heals her arm and her leg. No, I don't know, maybe it's just me that the Lord has impressed that upon this morning. But God is sovereign, and we're asking him to do a work here. Won't you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for our sister Nina. You know that we love her, Lord, and we are deeply concerned for her. As you well know, and we know that you are deeply concerned for her, and you love her infinitely more. And our prayer, God, is that you would touch her arm, that you would touch her leg, that you would touch her body, and you would restore. Lord, we know that you're the great physician, and we know that you can do anything. Luke tells us in your word, nothing is impossible for you. We know all that to be true. And so, Father God, based upon your nature, where your word tells us that you are a compassionate God, and a long-suffering God, a merciful God, a forgiving and loving God. We lift up our sister to you, Father. And we ask that you would heal her, Lord. That you would touch where no medication or no physical therapy can reach. And that you would bless and heal. We thank you, God. We pray these things based solely upon your nature. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's all stand again as we read the scriptures. We are going to John's Gospel, and we are in the 8th chapter. We are going to read the first 11 verses there as we continue our study through the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We find ourselves again in verse 1 of John chapter 8. Actually, it's verse 53 of chapter 7, where it says, "And everyone went to his own house." Chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's pray together. Father, we do commit the word to you. We thank you, God. We ask for your Holy Spirit to minister to us now. We thank you, God. We thank you for this account, this true story, for this woman, and for our Savior's response to her. And it is indeed a response that is unto all of humanity up to this very moment. Bless us, Lord. as we go through these scriptures. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Everyone said, amen. Very good. Please be seated. And if you're new here, we are going through the ministry of the Lord in the Gospels on Sunday mornings. And so here we find ourselves in John chapter 8. Let's catch things in their context, which is to say that Jesus has left the Galilean area. He has come down now to the Judean area, in which is, of course, Jerusalem. And he has come down because the cross is before him. He is now going to the cross. He is going to the horror associated with the cross, the ugliness and the brutality and the shame associated with the cross. He is going there by design. He knows what he's doing. He is going to the cross and he's going to die there. He is going to give himself up. He is going to be crucified. He's going to be beat to a pulp. He is going to bleed out. And he is going to die for humanity. He has set his face to the cross. His determination now, his conviction, unwavering as he goes to the cross. In the course of going to the cross, the road to the cross, he must go right through the religious leaders of Jerusalem. He must go right through the power and the authority and all that exists there in the legalistic structure of the rabbis and the Sanhedrin and the high priest and the priesthood and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, all of it. He's going to take it all on. He's going to not only take it on, but accuse it, as he has been doing in the past. Now the battle has increased. He is going towards the cross. He is taking on the religious system and all of its legalism that has choked out the grace of God. And in the course of that, there then is the crowds that will be there. There's always crowds following Jesus. Even at this stage of rejection, his last year of being unpopular, even now the crowds come, and they come for the feast days. They come for Tabernacle. They come for, it's the seventh month. He's just been there for the Feast of Tabernacles. Before, there was the Feast of Trumpets. There was the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. Then 7 months later, here comes the Passover, then Pentecost, and in there is unleavened bread and first fruits and so on and so forth. The crowds are coming to Jerusalem. And he's dealing with the crowds. He's dealing with the homegrown group. He's dealing with those that have come from the Roman Empire. And it is just crowded people with opinions. And here comes the Lord. And last week we looked at the fact there in John 7, verses 37 through 39, the need for the Holy Spirit, that as he spoke up on the Temple Mount, he said this: you have got to have the person and the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, Christian, if you are going to live out an effective Christian life. An effective Christian life is a life that is not influenced by the world, but is influenced by the Spirit of God. And we have to appreciate that while that is happening, we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the love of God, the love of the Spirit, which, produces those wonderful nine fruits that are mentioned there: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and so on and so forth. That's fundamental to the Christian life. That it is not an option. That you cannot say, well, I will be loving to this person, but not to that person, because I don't like them. You see, the Bible says once the Holy Spirit comes upon you, once the Spirit empowers you to love, even when you don't want to love, because there he's welling up inside you, the Spirit of God. God is love, we're told in the Scriptures. And then there is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, what are called gifts, charismata, gifts that God says he will give to you in order to help you serve him and serve his people or reach out into the world. There are some 29 gifts that are mentioned there when you aggregate all of those scriptures. These are given to us to help us serve God and fall in love with God. So then we give our lives away, we call upon the Spirit of God, and then we go out and love the world and love God. Amen? That's our calling. And that's a fairly subdued AM. Amen. It's subdued because the reality of it is real. The reality of our life, the reality of the life that we live, the reality of the calling that God has upon our lives. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. Oh, right there you go, oh, here we go then. How does one walk worthy of the calling? How does one do that? Well, empowered by the Spirit of God. Indeed. The Spirit of God empowering us. You see, that there in John 7, 37 and 39, that scripture that you should underline and you should consider and you should ponder and you should pray over and you should talk to the Lord and go alone and be with God and say, what about my life? Is there rivers of living water flowing out of my life? Or is it just a little trickle, a drip, drip, drip here and there? You see, that's not what God intends for us. And I think because Christians don't rely upon the Spirit of God, and this isn't even this morning's message, I'm just reviewing. If a Christian does not rely upon the Spirit of God on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, they will live a defeated Christian life. And then they go from, one instance to another instance, and there's always a sense of defeat, always a sense of never accomplishing, always a sense of wanting more, always a sense of, and all the while the Holy Spirit saying, I can do that, I can do that. And so there Jesus, right in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, right in the midst of it, he just stops the whole thing and says, hey, is anybody thirsty? You see, and there then the call. And so there's the context of what's going on there. And then we're told at the end of John chapter 7 that after all of that, that everyone went to his own house. But in 8:1, we read that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And so he would have gone down from, the Temple Mount, down the Kidron Valley, going eastward up the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives was a little garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means olive press. And on that hillside to this day, the western slope of the Mount of Olives is a number of olive trees that date back, hundreds and some even thousand years old trees. And there would have been an olive grove on that particular side of that little hill. And there in that olive grove was an olive press. And there Jesus would go and retire for the evening. And his apostles would go with him. And everybody knew that's where Jesus goes. Everybody else goes to their house. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. His followers go with him. Now, no doubt there are other times where Jesus probably went to Simon's house, maybe to, Mary and Martha and Lazarus's home for sure. But generally speaking, this is where Jesus went. And that's why when he was arrested that particular night, Judas knew exactly where to go. He'll be at the Garden of Gethsemane. Go there. That's where he stays. You see, there we find out now there is Jesus. And then it says, verse 2, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. You know, all the people there, I like the way that Kenneth Wiest, the scholar, the Greek scholar, translates that. He says, there is this steady stream of people that continue to come. They just keep on coming. There's Jesus. He's in the temple teaching. Just think about that for a minute. Just stop. Think about that for a minute. You're just some Jewish guy. You're just Jewish guy. You're living in the Roman Empire. And you've heard distant rumors or echoes of the things that are happening in Israel. And you're hearing about this young rabbi, some 30 years old. He's healing everybody he comes in contact with. And he is doing things like no one's ever done before on a miraculous nature. But then his teaching is of a sort that you just can't even believe what you're hearing. And you now are in Jerusalem. And you hear he's going down to the temple and teaching. Oh, man. You would make a beeline for the temple and go down, probably in the court of the women there, and there's Jesus, and the temple is packed, and people are coming from all over, and you're now getting the opportunity to hear this young man teach. And you're hearing things, you've never heard anything like this before. You're hearing about love and grace and forgiveness and mercy and the compassion of God and long-suffering of God, the willingness of God, the holiness of God, the forgiveness of God. And it's just hitting you like a ton of bricks. You say, can this be real? Is this true? And here you're just standing there with so many other thousands and tens of thousands. And you're straining to see him. You're straining to hear. It's like, wow, listen to this stuff. I've never heard anything like this in my life. All I've ever gotten is legalism. Just legalism upon legalism upon legalism. The go do and go do and go do some more in order to earn your righteousness before God. That's all I've ever heard. And now you hear this young rabbi and he's teaching in such a way that's just washing over you. And you're thinking, oh, this is it. This is everything in life. This is the dream. This is the hope. That's the Messiah. And you're just taking it all in. You see, and it says there in verse 2 that he came early in the morning. Early with the sun, you're up, down to the temple, teach all day long until the sun goes down, because then it gets dark. Because it's not like us where we throw light switches on and we can get light anytime. There's nothing like that. You're up early with the sun. It's like you're a farmer. It's like you're Jeff. And then you got to work with the sun. And see, they're coming and they work. They're coming down there to listen to Jesus. All the people are coming. And Jesus sat down and taught them. Because in that culture, the teacher got to sit and the listeners had to stand. So I'm going to get a chair and you guys all stand. And there they're just hearing Jesus. You know, these people just listening to Jesus going, oh, man. I never thought I'd ever hear anything like this before. And you're just enraptured by everything that he's saying. There's just dead silence except for the Lord's voice. You're just taking it in. It's a nice, you know, it's a nice spring day and you're up on the Temple Mount. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is just finished. The crowds are everywhere. You're just taking it in, enjoying the beauty of what you're hearing. And in the midst of that, verse 3 happens. And it says then that the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now how would that be for an interruption? Jesus just teaching and just laying it down. And then all of a sudden here these guys show up with this woman. They tell us here that she was caught in the very act. Is something that John wants us to know, to remember in verse 4 there, that they tell Jesus, we caught her in the very act. Josephus tells us, the Roman historian, Jewish turned Roman historian, tells us that on average, Israel, tried a case of adultery once every 7 years. It was that rare. Because what the teaching of the day was, that if you were going to try someone for adultery, you had to catch them in the very act. And that Jewish tradition, I think the Mishnah said, or the Midrash, or the Talmud, or one of those guys, that it said that if a naked man and a naked woman were lying in bed, that was not proof that they had committed adultery. They were just lying in bed. The emphasis of the fact that you had to catch them right in the act. And so these religious leaders, they had to know who this woman was. They had to know where she lived. They had to know when she would be involved in adultery. They had to know who was there with the woman, because it's kind of hard to commit adultery by yourself. And so there they are. They've spied out the woman. They've spied her out. They know exactly what they're doing. They don't care a hoot about this woman. They don't care about this woman at all. In fact, their care for this woman is so small that they're willing to see her stoned to death to make their point. What's their point? To find accusation against Jesus, then to condemn him. That's the whole point of what's going on. They care nothing about this woman. One of the first things that should have been asked is, where's the man? But you see, they care nothing of this. And so, you know, their whole response here is found there in verse 5. You know, there's the woman. They bring her up in the midst of all of these people, tens of thousands of people, and they go through the crowd and they push this woman right out in front of everyone. Can you imagine being this woman? That you're involved in this illicit act, this illicit physical sexual act, you're in the throes of that, people burst into the room, grab you, and then maybe you've got a chance to grab something to cover yourself with. And then they drag you to the Temple Mount. The horrors of the situation cannot be magnified enough for her. The man sneaks out the back door. And you see, they don't care about this woman. They want Jesus, and they're going to do anything they can to get him at this point. And so they say there in verse 5, but now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now look, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man or a woman are caught in adultery, they are both to be taken out and stoned. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, reiterates that very point. If you catch these two together in the act, they're both to be stoned. The Mosaic law is very clear about what it is saying here. The religious leaders know it. They know that they have Jesus in this position of real, for us, we would think very difficult. Notice it says there, but what do you say? The you is emphatic. It means, what do you and you alone say? What do you and nobody else but you, what do you say? We want to know what you have to say. It's very emphatic. They're not saying, listen, we want somebody else's opinion. We want to know exactly what you say, Jesus. And that's the point of it all. Let's get Jesus to go against the law of Moses. That's what they're trying to do here. Or if he won't go against the law of Moses, then he's got to have this woman stoned. That'll go against the whole grain of what he's been saying to people about love and forgiveness and mercy and the kindness of God. All of that would go against the grain of it. All the people are listening. You see, you're standing there, this happens, it's shocking to the senses, you're stunned over what's happening, and all of a sudden you're fully engaged like everybody else in the crowd, and you go, what is Jesus going to do? And you're looking at the faces of the people while you're kind of considering things, and you realize everybody's looking at Jesus, and you look over at Jesus, and you look at his face, and you go, okay, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? You see, and it's just such an amazing picture here. And then you see there that we're told this they said in verse 6, testing him that they might have something to which of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And then we're told that they continued asking him. And then he raised up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Now, I think that when Jesus listened to everything that was being said, you see, he was sitting until here they come. They throw the woman down there. And Jesus, I think he's at eye level with the woman now. And he's listening to them. What do you say? Hey, what do you say? And continued asking, it means that they just keep on going. Just one question after another. They just keep on asking him. What about the woman? What do you say? What are we going to do about the woman? And he just gets down on his knees and starts writing in the dust that's on the Temple Mount. And you know, I think the whole place, I think the uproar and the emotion and the scene itself just went like that. It just dropped down. Everybody there just went, oh, let's just quiet down here for a second. And it's like the Lord, it's like he was getting him to walk down the steps of that emotion. Let's just step away from the emotion for a second. And then he starts writing in the in the dust. And then you got to love there where it says, and then, you know, they continued asking him, and he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And the word without sin, it's the only time it's used in all of the Bible. It means sinless. It doesn't mean that you didn't sin this morning or you didn't sin last week or you don't plan on sinning or you're hoping you're not going to sin. It literally means you have never sinned and you're not in the midst of sin and you never will sin. Jesus said, listen, if that's you, let her fly. You go ahead and throw the rock. Now think about this for a minute. You think there are rocks up on the Temple Mount? That place was kept immaculate. These guys came with their rocks. So I'll get my bag and I'll load up my rocks. What you doing? We're going to kill this woman up on the Temple Mount. Seriously, yeah. I think four or five ought to do it for me. And all the other guys that came, they brought their rocks with them. Why? Because they were more than willing. So we don't care about this woman. We'll kill her. We just want to see if we can trap Jesus. And you love the Lord standing up, how he must have looked at these guys in front of everyone and said, if you're sinless, go ahead and throw a rock. If you've never sinned, go ahead. You have the right. It's such a wonderful move of the Lord. Has anybody sinned today? You see, the response then of the Lord in verse 8 there, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And you know, many, you know, we don't know what Jesus said or wrote. We have no idea what he was writing, but that's not stopped the scholars. And it's not going to stop me this morning either. You know, maybe write down, you know, Exodus 31 verse 1 there, or 31 verse 18, where it says that God wrote the law with his finger. Or maybe write down Exodus 23 verse 1, where, you know, the Lord says, don't you get involved in an accusation against someone and be involved in an unrighteous crowd. See, maybe he wrote that. Maybe he wrote down Exodus, you know, and started writing out that verse. You know, maybe he wrote down Deuteronomy 17:7, any number of verses there. Maybe Jeremiah 17:13, and you can look those up later. But the reality is whatever he wrote in them, then we see in verse 9, then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. I wish it would have said the oldest to the youngest, because that seems like what it's saying there. You see, the older guys, they would have read what Jesus was writing, and they would have said, you know, look what time it is. Oh, I've got to meet someone for a falafel. I got to get going. You see, and the older got out of there sooner, being convicted by their conscience. The conscience is like a window in our lives. It is a window to our heart. And as long as we keep that window clean, our conscience works really well. But the more that window dirties up, pretty soon the light can't get through and we don't respond to it. For those of you that care, write down 1 Timothy 4:2 that talks about a conscience, Paul says, a conscience that can be seared with a hot iron, you know, that then the window is so dirtied up that it no longer has an effect. That's what's going on with these guys here. Their conscience is of no effect at this point, you know, until Jesus begins to point out their own sin. And then suddenly, verse 9 is wonderful, they begin to leave one by one, and they took their rocks with them, thank God. And you see then they're left alone. It's just Jesus and the woman standing in the midst. May I suggest to you that it's all going to come down to that at one point in all of our lives. We're going to be left alone with Jesus. When you go to heaven, you're going to be left alone with Christ. If you go to hell, you're going to be left alone without him. And there's nothing else. There's not you and your mom or your dad. It's not you and your wife or your kids. It's just you and Jesus alone. And you see, that's why God is so good to send Christ into our lives and to tell us that God loves us with an everlasting love, that we might give our lives to Christ. That it's not enough to come to church on a Sunday and consider yourself to be a Christian any more than it is for you to stand in a garage and consider yourself a car. You must have that relationship with God. And God gives you that opportunity to have a relationship with him through the person in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sends him, you know, that there then the Holy Spirit then, you know, draws us to Christ. The word tells us that the Father draws us to Christ, that he draws us to himself through Christ. And there then we have the opportunity to come to the Lord. It's always going to come down to you and Jesus. It's always going to come down to that. What's your relationship like with Jesus? And you can't say, listen, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Because Billy Graham said, because to not decide is to decide. Yeah, I don't want anything to do with it. You have decided. You see, it always comes down to that. And then here's where we love this part of the story then, this true account in verse 10 there. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman. That word woman there, by the way, for those of you that care, write down John 2:4, John's Gospel, verse 2:4. It's the very same word he uses for his mom. Woman. You see, there is a wonderful blessing in that word. He could have called her a lot of other things. He could have labeled her a lot of other things. He used the very same word he used on his mom. You see, there's a touchingness, there's a beauty in all of this. And then he says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? It always comes down to you and Jesus. And the Lord stands with you, and he says to the believer, has anyone accused you? Your answer is, like the woman's, no one, Lord. No one can accuse a Christian that is born again and their life is in Christ. For those of you that care, write down Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. The minute you accept Christ in your life, all your sin is washed away, past, present, and future. And then God goes so far to say, listen, I have sanctified you. The word sanctified, it means set apart. God says, you're mine, you belong to me, I have set you apart, you are mine. And no one can take you away from me. And then Jesus, in John chapter 10, he says, listen, you're in my hand, and I've closed my hand. And then he said, my hand's in the Father's hand, and he's closed his hand around my hand. Whose hand's going to open that up? And then we Christians, because we're just hard-headed, I speak for myself, so, well, I could open it. You're going to open the hand of God that holds you. Not only do I not think about opening it, I think about how well it's kept. And when the enemy says to me, you sinner, I go, yeah, but you can't accuse me. You got to go to Jesus, because Jesus saved me from my sins. He died for my sins upon the cross, and you cannot accuse me. I am unassailable. Amen? And you see, that's what's happening. So Jesus says to her, where are your accusers? Where are they? And she says, no one, Lord. There's no one here that accuses me. There's no one here to condemn me. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Please underline those words if you're someone who underlines in your Bible. Neither do I condemn you. That's the title of this morning's message. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Even the unsaved he does not condemn. For God has not sent his son into the world to condemn the world, for the world is already condemned, but he has sent his son into the world that the world might be saved. John 3:17. You see, that's the heart of God. There is the nature of God. And there he tells us there is no condemnation for you who love God and have given your life to Christ. And even the unsaved there, he says, I don't condemn you either. And then he says to her, go and sin no more. And it literally means stop doing what you've been doing. Stop doing what you've been doing. It means to stop continuing in it. Don't do that anymore. Stop doing that. You see, the world, it will look at these verses and it will say, I absolutely love verse 10. I love verse 10. There's no condemnation in God. God loves everybody. God is love. And then they leave out verse 11, which Jesus says at the end there, go and sin no more. We want the no condemnation part, but we don't want to hear the go and sin no more part. That's the nature of mankind. We want to keep on sinning without consequences or condemnation. You know, I'd love to say to you as a Christian, I stopped sinning the moment I got saved. But I'd be sinning. And the beauty of being born again is not that you and I suddenly become these sinless, holy, flawless creatures. In fact, I would argue it almost feels like the opposite. That now that I'm born again, I found sometimes that I'm stuck in Romans chapter 7, and the very things I would not do, those are the things that I practice, and the things that I long to do, I do not do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And yet, God says, yeah, but I saved him. I saved him. And in saving us, it's like he took us and put us right back in the Garden of Eden, post or pre-fall. Before the fall, there you are, no condemnation. You have not sinned. Why? Because you're in Christ Jesus. Ain't it great to be saved? Right? And so this is the world loves this part, but they don't go to the next step. And I think the next step is so important. And that's one thing we need to consider. And the other thing that I think we really need to consider, and we'll wrap this thing up, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. Because, here are these legalists in their toxic legalism and their self-righteousness and pride and on you could go, that leads them to this place where they're willing to kill this woman who is guilty, make no mistake about it. But they've forgotten themselves. They've forgotten their own condition. They've forgotten their own heart and how easy that can be for you and I. I got a new Bible up here and it's not cooperating. As these pages don't want to separate. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 here, we're going to read quite a bit here. Here's the thought I would give you as we're reading. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are righteous because God loves us and has saved us. It is nothing that we have done. Right? Ephesians very clearly tells us that you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You are Christ's workmanship. He has done the work. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That is as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I guess Paul just wanted to make sure we all understood what he meant. Wow. Just lays it right out when you think about what he said in chapter 1, and he's revealing the condemnation that is on the Gentile world. Then in chapter 2, he says to the Jews, oh, and you too, that you think you're righteous. And then he starts laying this down, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who, and on all who believe, for there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man, that's a verse you ought to know by heart. That's all of us. Now look at the person next to you and say, you have fallen short. You're guilty of sin. You're guilty. And then now our reply is, but I'm saved, right? That's our, but I'm saved. Jesus loves me. I'm born again. You cannot accuse me. You cannot condemn me. I have been saved by the Lord God Almighty. Praise God, I'm born again. Because I look in the mirror, guess what? I can condemn me faster than all of you put together. And I can look in my past, and if I do it honestly, I will condemn myself to a point that I'm just, it's terrible. So I never look back. And I never look in. I just look up, right, to what God has done for us. And so, you know, there we're going to stop right there this morning. You know, I would have us all bow our heads. I would. Would you bow your head with me? You know, here we talk about these scriptures. Here we bring these things out. And at the end of the day, God is in love with you. He is in love with you. And if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, you're here. And for whatever reason, you are here. But God has you here. And he has you here this morning. And he has you here because he loves you. And he wants you to know that no matter what you have done with your life, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you've done up to this very moment, God says he loves you and he's willing to forgive you and cleanse you from all of your sin and declare you righteous in his eyes by the simple act of accepting Jesus as your Savior. That you say, God, I believe you. I believe that I've gone my own way and I've done my own thing and I've rejected you and I've rebelled against you and I've gone and done my own thing, but I'm done with that. And now, God, I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. I want to receive Christ as my Savior, the one who died for my sins. And if that's you, would you raise your hand so that I could pray for you this morning? I see your hand. Wonderful. I see yours as well. Great. You can put them down. Anybody else? Listen, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. None of us are promised tomorrow. We don't know what might happen in 5 minutes. Jesus says today is the day of salvation. Anybody else? Wonderful. For those of you that have raised your hands, I'm going to ask you to do something, and it's going to be an act of boldness on your part, but I want you to stand up. You say, I'm going to take a stand for Jesus right here, right now, in front of everyone. It doesn't matter because you love the Lord. Go ahead and stand up. And then I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'd just like you guys to just repeat it with me. You can pray it in your heart, or you can pray it out loud. You say, Dear Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner, that I've gone my own way and I've done my own thing. But now I want to come home, and I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I ask the Lord Jesus to come into my life, to wash all my sins away, to receive me as his. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now let me pray for you guys. Father, I just want to lift up my two sisters to you, Lord. I ask that you would anoint them with your Holy Spirit. God, that your Holy Spirit absolutely would just overflow them, that the fruit of love would just come out of their life and just overflow their life, their heart, their mind, their life, just everything about where they're at, what they're involved in. Lord, that you would just cause your Holy Spirit to so abide in them that just the fruit of love would just come out of their lives. And then, Lord, I ask that you would bless them with specific gifts to anoint them and anoint their lives to be ministers and servants of yours in whatever capacity you've called them, Lord, that they might serve you all the days of their life, Lord. I pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys. Welcome into the kingdom. Hey, let's all stand this morning.